Tonight we're going to pick up and cover Judges chapter 9, verses 26 through 57. As we work through this section, we're seeing scripture here that is historical narrative. And when we read through the Bible, we realize that there are different literary genres that are used in scripture. There's poetry. Historical narrative is the most common. There's gospels. There's parables within the gospels. We read a parable. Matter of fact, we read the first parable in scripture last time when we were working through Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 25. But the section that we're reading through tonight is historical narrative. But it's historical narrative written from the theological perspective. In other words, what we're given is we're given the divine viewpoint on this historical event. And that's what really sets this apart from any other history book. Even modern history books are not written from the divine viewpoint. And so men are just left to see just the happenings, the circumstances of what transpires in history. But really, the Bible gives us the working of God in the affairs of mankind, and even by mentioning angelic forces. And this is something that broadens our perspective, gives us a paradigm, as it were, a template that we can put over life, and we can realize that things don't happen by chance, that God is the sovereign creator of the universe, and that in his sovereignty, he continues to work in the affairs of mankind, and this is his providence. And he is working history toward the direction of the return of Christ. Even right now, historically, we can look at the world around us and we can see things going on historically that seem to set the stage for the coming of Christ and the future time of the tribulation. And we can see events around us like a stage being set, as it were. Now, whether that happens in the next 5 minutes, which I'm good with, come Lord Jesus, or if the Lord decides to wait another couple hundred years or 1,000 years, that's his prerogative. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is his plan that he's working out. But this helps us to understand and to make sense of the world around us and to perceive things through that divine perspective. So as we come to the scripture, we're not just reading about a historical event. We're actually trying to get our thinking to align with God's thinking so that we can see life, that we can see events, that we can see ourselves from the biblical perspective. And I think that this produces within us a sense of purpose, that each one of us realizes that we have a personal sense of destiny because we are God's children, that he has chosen us, that he has provided for us salvation through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see ourselves within the flow of history as persons who are making an impact because we are servants of Christ. We are living lives in servitude to him. And so how we think and the things that we say and the things that we do are helping to drive history to that place of the coming of Christ. And we're being used by the Lord in that regard. And so that gives us a sense of purpose. We're not merely the accidental product of time plus matter, motion, and chance. That we're not just the accidental collection of molecules that just came about for no reason, no purpose. But we are created by an infinite personal creator God. And so as we read through the scripture, we see God working, and we see God working in history of which we are a part. And so we see ourselves within the flow of history. And this is so important for us to understand because, again, it gives us a sense of identity and a sense of purpose as we seek to live out our Christian life on a daily basis. Now, going to the text and just kind of a brief review as we look here. When we go back to Judges chapter 9, we read about the rise of Abimelech in verse 1. And he's called Abimelech. And remember, Abimelech means my father, the king. And so he's. This was a name that was given to him by Jerubbaal, or Gideon, as he's referred to, his birth name. And he positions himself, as we see people sometimes doing politically, but he positions himself to try to move people to give him a vote and support to make him king. Now, this is not a divine calling. This is presumptive on his part. He's just simply forcing himself into a position. And as we read through this, we realize that he doesn't rule over all of the nation of Israel. It just seems like he's more of a dictator, a demagogue that rules over just a region within the nation of Israel.
I'm sorry, you said Abimelech meant my father the king?
My father the king, yeah. Av in Hebrew, A-B, means father. And when you put the I on it, it makes it possessive. It's my father, Avi. And then Melech is the Hebrew word for king. And so Abimelech means my father the king, is how one would understand it from the Hebrew. So Abimelech goes and he makes himself king. Remember, he's half Jewish and half Canaanite. And then down in verse 3, and his mother's relatives spoke all these words on behalf of the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. So the leaders of Shechem were the people, the leaders who were going to fund him. And it says, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. And verse 4, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. And then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Abimelech, 70 men on one stone, and we regarded that as a religious sacrifice, if we remember our discussion on that. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And then all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which is in Shechem. Now verse 9 gives us the insight into Jotham, that he is a believer, that he is one who comes with the divine viewpoint, and the Lord gives him a prophetic word. And remember, he casts it in the form of a parable with trees that were set forth. And he refers to the olive tree. He refers to the fig tree, and he refers to the vine as all desirable plants. And again, this could be a reference to Abimelech, to his sons. And then we get down verse 14. Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And here the bramble.
The others refer to Gideon and his sons.
Gideon and his sons, right. Yeah, the others, yeah. The olive, the fig, and the vine.
You said Abimelech.
Abimelech? Okay, I misspoke. I'm sorry. Gideon, yeah. Thanks for catching that. But finally, we get down in verse 14. All the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. And that's a reference to Abimelech. And so he's referred to here as the bramble king, we might call him. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade, something he couldn't do. It was a false promise. And that's what political leaders do. Remember, we talked about that last time, that political leaders will offer a false promise to get the support of people. You know, they'll offer them all sorts of things. And then the bramble says, but if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. And then we get down where we get down to verses 19 and 20. Where here we have in the prophetic word of Jotham, he says, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. In other words, let these two people, or the leaders of Shechem and Abimelech, let them consume each other, is what he's prophesying here. And this is important to understand, because this is the curse that is set forth upon them, because they were not dealing justly. They were not dealing truthfully. They were dealing deceitfully and corruptly. And so in this prophetic word here, he's really setting forth a curse upon them. And what we're going to read tonight is the fulfillment of this curse, where Abimelech is in effect attacking Shechem, and the Shechemites are going to retaliate, and in effect they're going to cancel each other out. Down in verse 22, it says Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And so this gives us the duration of his rule. Now, verse 23 is something we've talked about. I'll just simply read it quickly and make a comment on it. And that is that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, so that the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And so as we read about all of these events that are transpiring, realize that there are demonic forces at play here. And verse 23 gives us that. That there is an evil spirit behind Abimelech and the men of Shechem, so that as they war with each other, this is actually being driven on by God himself. That God himself is bringing about just judgment upon Abimelech for what he has done, and the Shechemites for supporting him in the murder of his brothers, the fratricide that he engaged in. But there are demonic forces behind these political powers, such that God is driving them to accomplish his final purpose. And of course, this is not something you hear commonly taught, but it is nonetheless the clear biblical teaching. Verse 24, in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brother. So we're given the purpose for why the Spirit was sent, and that was to exact judgment. And God waited 3 years. We don't know why the text says that, except that we know that God waited 3 years before he exacted judgment. Maybe there was a time of grace here. Maybe God has given them opportunity to repent and to turn to him. But we know that this time passed, and at this point God determined that he was going to effect the curse upon them, and this is the means by which he sets out to accomplish it. Verse 24 then says, the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now, that was the last verse we left off from our last study. And this just tells you that, in effect, the men of Shechem had set robbers on the major highways where people, travelers, would be coming into the land. And by robbing them, what they were doing was really taking the money that would have wound up in Abimelech's coffers. And so this becomes the point of contention. This becomes the point, the spark that lights the fire that burns these people, that consumes them with each other. So now let's get into our notes here in verse 26. Now we have the introduction of a new guy here, which is also going to be part of the historical event. And his name is Gaal, the son of Ebed. It says that now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. So now we have a turning of allegiance from Abimelech to this gentleman named Gaal, or Gaal, might be a better pronunciation. So they turned their allegiance from Abimelech to Gaal. And we have to remember that, again, this is as God is driving the events. He's causing the disruption here. He's meddling in the affairs of these people to exact justice upon them. Verse 27. And they went out into the field, and this was a time of celebration in the year, a time of where they would gather together of a harvest. Verse 27 says, they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of the vineyards and trod them. And they had a festival. And they went into the house of their God, and this would be Baal. And they ate and drank, and they cursed Abimelech. So what we have here is a celebration of rebellion. A celebration of rebellion on two levels. A celebration of rebellion against God, in that they are celebrating in a pagan household of a pagan god. And it is also a rebellion against Abimelech. Because while they're having this celebration, they're probably having a very good time. There's lots of food. They're drinking. They're feeling very festive. They probably feel very good, as a matter of fact. And they're doing all this in this pagan house. They're eating and drinking. And they're cursing their political leader. So this is a turning of the tide, as it were. Verse 28 says, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, and he's going to raise a question here. He's going to do it in the midst of this party, this drinking festival. He says, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? And Abimelech, remember, was half Israelite and half Canaanite. And part of Gaal's argument here is that he's going to show him not really to be a true Shechemite, a true Canaanite. So he says, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Now, notice he's using language here that's inflammatory. He's trying to stir up the people. They're already upset with Abimelech.
He's
saying Gideon. Exactly, exactly. So by pointing out that he's the son of Gideon, he's pointing out two things. He's pointing out, one, that he's not really a full-blooded Canaanite. So that becomes a point of leverage that Gaal, I'm going to call him, that Gaal keeps, that he's going to drive, he's going to use as a wedge. And the other thing is that by referring to Gideon, he's referring to the man who attacked Baal and for a period of time destroyed Baal worship. So by pointing out that he's the son of this man, he points out that one, that he's not a true blood Shechemite, a Canaanite, and he's also the son of the man who historically had attacked and destroyed the Baal worship. So again, this is inflammatory language. This is all designed to stir up the masses. This is typical rhetoric that is used by somebody who would be classified as a demagogue, simply a ruler who isn't concerned about truth, he's not concerned about facts, he's not concerned about justice, he's simply concerned about a grab for power. And he's willing to use lies and manipulative language to stir the masses to gain his desired end. But he's driven by selfish ambition and selfish motivation. So he says, is he not the son of Jerubbaal or Gideon? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? And then he says, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? And so notice he poses the question. And then he says in verse 29, would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So after he gets them stirred up to where now they don't like, after they don't like Abimelech, now he's going to put himself forth as a good, suitable replacement. And so he says, if all these people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he offers himself as a better ruler. And he said to Abimelech, now Abimelech is not here. Abimelech is in an adjacent town. But his commander, Zebul, is here during this time of celebration. But he stands up, as it were, and he makes this proclamation about Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. And you can imagine him saying it forcefully. He's really positioning himself here. But he makes this charge to Abimelech and calling him to gather his army, even increase it, and to come out. Now, verse 30 tells us that Zebul was present. It says, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. And he sent messengers, this is Zebul, he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully. By the way, let me pause for just a moment. As we read through this whole section, I realize that this whole event probably takes place in 3 days. So keep track of the time frame here as we're working through this, because this is a festival that's going on. Now, Zebul is going to send messengers to Abimelech, and the text says that he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully. Does anybody have a different translation on that?
Mine says to send messengers to Abimelech secretly.
Secretly, that's, or privately. It's not deceitfully. I'm not sure that's the best translation, but privately or secretly might be a better rendition. But anyway, he sends these messengers to Abimelech, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. Now, this is probably going to be a field that is just outside the city walls. In other words, he's going to try to set them up for an ambush. Then in verse 33, in the morning, and this would be the second day, in the morning as the sun is up, you shall arise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can. So he's trying to give Abimelech a heads up so that he can position himself in this field so that he can attack Gaal and the Shechemites. Verse 34, so Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. So they set up these four groups of soldiers. Verse 35, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, and this would be the people moving at some distance, it says, when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. Now, he's probably surprised by this. He's not suspecting an attack. Remember, he just woke up. He's had a celebratory night. a lot of inflammatory rhetoric, offered himself as king. So he gets up and he goes out the city gate and he sees these people moving down from the top of this mountain. And they're moving down towards the city. And Zebul said to him, he really tries to deceive him here. He says, "You are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." So he's trying to deceive him. He's trying to pull the wool over his eyes and say, in effect, what you're seeing isn't men. It's just the shadow of the mountains, right? So he tries to deceive him and make him question what he sees. Verse 37, Gaul spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." So he's imagining, he sees these people coming from different directions. And, of course, he calls it for what it is. And then verse 38, and Zebul realizes when he cannot command him, when he cannot deceive him, he then said to him, "Where is your boasting now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So once he realizes he can't deceive him, then he goes ahead and challenges him to act upon his words. He says, "Look, you wanted to rally the Shechemites and stand up against Abimelech. You told him to increase his army and come out. He's done it. Now go out and meet him." And so really, Gaul is really confronted with one of two options here. He can either close the city gates, go in and hide in the city, but that's going to be contrary to his words. And so Zebul really tries to get him to act upon his words. And so he does that. Then Gaul, verse 39, went out before the leaders of Shechem, and they fought with Abimelech. So he does go out to meet him in battle. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. So Abimelech is gaining the advantage here. Then Abimelech remained at Aramah. This would be a nearby city. But Zebul, now within the city, it says, drove out Gaul and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. So he's being attacked now on two fronts. Abimelech goes back to Aramah, and now Zebul takes command, and he drives Gaul out of the city so that he could not remain in Shechem. Verse 42. Now it came about the next day, and this would be the third day now, that the people went out into the field. Now, the people here going out in the field seems to be somewhat relaxed. It's almost like they think, well, the battle's over. You know, that happened yesterday. There was a battle. Gaul was defeated. Abimelech goes back to Aramah. They probably assumed that everything was just going to resume like it was before. They figured, you know, all the fighting and everything is over. So they simply went out into the field. And it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. And when he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. So now he's exacting what he thinks is his justice against the people who revolted against him. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. So Abimelech and some soldiers basically go to secure the entry point of the city. And the other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And this must have been quite a horrific scene, all this fighting and people being cut down. Verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. By sowing salt into the land, and he didn't have to do it into all of the land, he could have done it in sections of it, but by sowing salt into the soil, he was basically making the ground agriculturally sterile or infertile so that nothing would grow there. And by the way, we know from history that the city of Shechem was not rebuilt for at least 200 years. So apparently what Abimelech had done here had adequately done enough damage that it took several centuries before the land, probably through quite a bit of rainstorms and movement of earth and whatnot, made the land agriculturally productive again. So verse 46, when all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, and this Tower of Shechem, we don't know exactly where it was, but it must have been nearby that they heard about it. It's probably a fortress, a stronghold of some sort. It says, when all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. El-Berith could also be another term for Baal-Berith. Remember, it was the God that they had entered into the covenant with. And perhaps they entered into this inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith, perhaps hoping that Baal would protect them. Or it could be that Abimelech, they might have thought that Abimelech might be reluctant to attack a religious site, the very temple of Baal. So they might have thought that they had safety in there. And this was a false hope, of course. Verse 47, it says, it was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So once Abimelech gets all this news, he then hears how he acts. Verse 48, so Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a branch from the trees. And he lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise. And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech, and put them in the inner chamber, and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died. And he says here that this was about 1,000 men and women. So he burned them alive, is what he did. It was quite a horrible way to die. But this is the nature of Abimelech. I mean, this is a man who had no hesitation killing his 70 brothers, without any hesitation. So he's just consistent with his nature. And, you know, again, that has to say something about an individual, that when somebody behaves that way, that once they cross that line, and yet it's somebody who's seeking a leadership or a ruling position, why would anybody expect them to behave any differently at any future time? You know, once they've already demonstrated that they're willing to be a murderer over innocent people, that person could very easily turn on the people who are setting him in a position of authority. You know, it's just irrational. It just doesn't make any sense. So he burns them alive. Verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. And this would be a nearby city as well. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city. And all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower, again seeking protection at this place. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. So this is a repeat. Apparently he figured he had done it once before. He's not going to hesitate to do it again. It was effective the first time. He'll just simply use the same strategy. Verse 53. Now we see the providence of God here. Quite interesting. But a certain woman, we don't even know who her name was. It's not really important. She's used by the Lord here. It says, but a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head. So here's this woman. She is fleeing from her house, and she runs into this tower. And who knows, maybe she took this millstone with her. Maybe it was one of the few items that she grabbed. Maybe it was a family heirloom. Maybe it was something that belonged to her grandmother. And these would have been, I'm just speculating here, but it was something that she had in her possession.
I read it was about 25, 30 pounds.
Well, they range in size and weight. They could be anywhere from 4 inches to 18 inches.
Okay.
Yes. They could be anywhere from 4 inches to 18 inches in diameter, and they could weigh anywhere between 6 to 20 pounds. So for her to have this, I mean, it's not unreasonable that it could be the larger stone, but it could be a smaller one, one that was used by one hand, you know, to grind flour and wheat and whatnot. But she has this millstone with her, and she's up on the top of the tower, and up comes Abimelech, and he's close enough that she's looking over the edge of the tower, and we don't know if she hurls it down or if she just drops it, but she takes aim, and she drops it, and it was a millstone. And it hits Abimelech on his head. Now, it doesn't kill him, but apparently it crushes part of his skull, and it would have resulted in his death had we not had the following event. But it says here that a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And remember that this is all as God intended. This is the providence of God bringing this event about. So that, again, what appears on the surface to be just happenstance, like a man randomly shooting an arrow into the air, right? Or I think of Saul when he goes out in pursuit of his donkey, And he has no idea that the Lord is bringing him to Samuel. And the Lord even comes to Samuel, and remember he's talking to him. He says, I'm sending a man to you. And Saul has no idea. He's just out there chasing his father's donkey around, and he has no idea that he's being led by the Lord to Samuel to, surprise, surprise, be anointed king of Israel. And so, you know, again, what just appears to be just everyday chance events are under the sovereign control of God himself. And this is one of those passages that points that out. So she drops the millstone, and it hits Abimelech, and it crushes his skull. Verse 54, then he called quickly to the young men, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him. Now again, he didn't want to be remembered as somebody who was killed by a woman. It says, so the young man pierced him through and he died. You know what's interesting is go over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because the Bible, in fact, does record the historical record on Abimelech is that he was killed by a woman. And that's what 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 21 points out. That when you read this section... this is the section where David is conspiring against Uriah. And verse 17 points out that Uriah died when he went forward. Verse 18, 2 Samuel 11, 18, then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall? In other words, David knew history. And he knew historical battles. He was a soldier. He was a military commander. And so he had studied these historical events. And he was familiar with the life of Abimelech and his campaign and the tactics that he employed during this time of battle. And so he remembers the story of Abimelech getting too close to the wall, and therefore he was killed. And in David's mind, Abimelech historically was killed by this woman who hit him over the head with a millstone. So even though he's pierced through by his armor bearer, the historical record is that he was killed by a woman. So the very thing that he feared became the very thing that he's remembered for. So just as a little interesting note there. Verse 53, when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his own home. Did you catch that? When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead. Abimelech, apparently these Israelites, aligned themselves with a wicked man. These were Israelites who were fighting against the Shechemites. But they chose to align themselves with Abimelech. These were Israelites who were done this. And of course, when you cut off the serpent's head, the body dies. When the leader is destroyed, the people go away. And this is what we see here. So each man departed to his home. Then we have the divine record of what all this meant. Because if we were to read it just by itself, we'd see people fighting back and forth, right? And we really wouldn't understand what the purpose of it was. We'd say, okay, we're given the what, and then we would just say, so what? What's the point? What's all this about? Just people fought it out? Okay, that's interesting. I'm ready to watch TV now. So we really wouldn't be of any importance to us. Except that we have in verse 56 the divine perspective. Thus, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. So what we have here is God, in the midst of all of this attacking and all of this fighting, he's bringing upon Abimelech justice. He's bringing about his death that he justly deserved. And he states quite plainly that all of this occurred because God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads. And the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So the fire of Abimelech consumed them, because they had supported him from the very beginning to be a murderer of his brothers and to rule over them as an unjust king. They were operating outside of God's will. And so God uses both people here, in effect, who were living by evil standards to cancel each other out. And this is how God has accomplished this with this particular historical event. And of course, we know from, again, Judges 9:23, that there were demonic forces behind all of these events to bring about the destruction and the death of these evil people. And they are people who were given over to evil, very clearly. I think the text is quite clear on all that. So, anyway, divine retribution. Now, sometimes we look at our own day. We see historical events. We see things going on around the world where wicked people rise up against wicked people and they battle it out for years and spend a lot of their time and effort, killing each other. And we wonder, well, gee, does that fit the template of Abimelech and the Shechemites or other historical narratives that we find in Scripture? It's difficult to say sometimes with certainty. But, you know, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, sometimes it's a duck. So when we look at history, again, we have some template here that we can look at certain events that transpire around us and we can make sense of it. We can see God, how he might even be working today in certain historical events. So, any questions over this historical narrative account?
It's a lot to keep up with.
It is.
A lot of characters.
Yeah, with Abimelech and Zebul and Gaal and the Shechemites. I mean, yeah, it is trying. And one of the things that I do is when I go through my notes is I have to read it multiple times. I mean, you know, sometimes I may read a text, you know, 3 or 4 times. Sometimes I may read it 9 or 10 times before I feel like I really have the gist of what's going on in the context, because you have to be able to put places and events, and you have to think about the chronology of what's happening day by day by day, and you have to try to keep so many things in mind as far as time, as far as location, as far as people, as far as the events that occur. And you do try to reconcile it in your mind, and so that it does come together, that there is continuity, that there's flow to the historical event. But then once you're looking at it strictly from the horizontal perspective, then you have to really take a step back and see it from the divine perspective, from the vertical, because that's what the Scripture does. It gives us those little snippets of verses where God is working. And you see that in Judges 9:23. You see it in Judges 9:56 and 57. Very clear, pronounced statements of what God is accomplishing and that he's bringing about justice upon these wicked men. And the means by which he accomplishes that, by sending an evil spirit to stir things up and to get these people, you know, riled up towards each other so that God is in effect canceling them out. It's the means by which he accomplishes his justice upon the earth. And again, God is never the author of evil, but he will use evil men and even evil spirits to accomplish his desired purposes. And we see that most pronounced when we think about the cross. Remember, we talked about that last time, where you have passages like Acts chapter 4, which states just with absolute certainty that God raised up certain men to help bring about the cross of Christ, because the cross was an event that was predestined to occur. Acts 2:23 makes that very clear, where it says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So the cross of Christ was a predetermined event. And how did he accomplish that? By means of wicked men. And we see that in Acts chapter 4. So in Acts 4:27 it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." This is referring to God anointing, "whom you anointed." Notice the "you" should be capitalized there. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So that these evil men, whether you're talking about Pontius Pilate, or whether you're talking about Herod, or whether you're talking about the Jews or the Gentiles, that all of these people, in all of their wickedness, conspiring against Jesus the Christ, that they were all used by God to bring about the cross. And that's what verse 28 states, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So these wicked men were allowed to act in their wickedness, and yet not realizing that what they were doing was putting to death the Messiah, and in so doing, God used that very thing as the means to judge our sin upon Christ, who went to the cross as an innocent man. You see that? I mean, it really just tweaks the brain when you really start trying to put it all together. But the point that I'm driving at here is the absolute sovereignty of God to accomplish his will. Was justice executed in the account of Abimelech and the men of Shechem? Yes, the biblical text tells us so. Who brought that about? God did. He accomplished it by using evil spirit in Judges 9:23 to stir these people up so that they would attack each other. But all of the events that occurred were under his sovereign control, so that none of these things happened by accident. None of these things happened by accident. And so God was able to bring judgment upon Abimelech and the men of Shechem for the evil that they had done in murdering the 70 sons of Gideon. And pretty straightforward. But to recognize the sovereignty of God over such events is so important for us to get into our thinking. Again, because it helps us to realize that God is in absolute, complete control over the events of history. Amen. Any questions on that? Okay, so now we're going to pick up on the summary points of Judges 9, verses 26 through 57. And point number one, the central idea of the text is that God exacted justice upon Abimelech and the men of Shechem for unjustly killing the 70 sons of Gideon. And I think if we read through the whole of the text here, I think that verses 56 and 57 really tell us the point of the chapter, right? And that's why I crafted the summary, the central idea of the text, the way that I did. Because we must see it the way the text presents it, from the divine perspective. And so again, it is that God exacted justice both upon Abimelech and upon the men of Shechem, and this because they had together killed the 70 sons of Gideon. Now, point number two, God caused division between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, or the Shechemites, so that they warred against and killed each other. Now, we've talked about this many times before, that God causes division. We see this throughout the Bible. We see where, for example, when in Genesis 6, when God sees that the wickedness of man upon the earth is great and the intention of man's heart is only evil continually. I mean, we think about how we live in a very depraved age. It's nothing. Nothing compared to what Noah experienced in his day, and how corrupt the world had become, and the evil of men's hearts was, men's hearts were only evil continually, which means that God had been completely removed from the thoughts, the activities of man.
Only one family.
Only one family, yeah, was preserved here in faith. That's staggering, especially when you think about how the numbers from Genesis 1 up to the time of Genesis 6, if we follow the genealogies and the time frame set forth in those passages, the population of the earth could have been anywhere between 1 and 2 billion people at the time. I mean, it's really quite phenomenal if you think about the numbers and potentially what it could have been. We don't know, but it could have become that great of a multitude of people upon the earth. And yet the hearts of men were only evil continually. And how did the Lord resolve the problem? He resolved it by means of dividing, by separating out Jonah and destroying those wicked people that were upon the earth by means of a universal flood. Okay? But God here disrupts and divides. He divides out those who are his people. And that pattern we're going to see repeated throughout the scripture. When you get into Genesis 12, God disrupts the life of Abraham and pulls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and calls him to a new land. When you look at the time of the Exodus, what occurs there? God is at that moment disrupting the things that are going on in Egypt. And there was a lot of demonic activity going on there as well. But he's disrupting by means of the plagues. And what is he doing? He's dividing out a people for himself. And how does he do that? By means of the disruption. He separates out from them the people of Israel. And so you see this pattern over and over again. You see it at the Tower of Babel. For example, what's going on there? Men have set their will against God. They're using his language and his resources to accomplish their plan contrary to him. I mean, he told them to go into all the earth after the flood. And what did the sons of Noah do? Well, they gathered together to make a name for themselves. And they built a tower, as it were, to heaven. And so God condescends. He comes down. He sees what they're doing. And what does he do? He disrupts. He disrupts them by confusing their languages. And as they go to sleep at night, he reprograms these people over here. And now their language, when they wake up in the morning, whatever language was the universal language, it's now gone. God has now created multiple spheres of languages. I mean, these people over here may have been speaking Greek. These people over here, French. I'm just arbitrarily throwing languages out there. But the point is that everybody's language was confused. So God disrupts.
And imagine how you did that. All of a sudden, now you had one language. Now all of a sudden, you have multiple languages.
Yes, but it's interesting that God creates language. And by the way, let me make this point as well: the fact that God created language. Because remember, he created Adam and Eve in the garden, and a few seconds after they were created, they were in conversation, which means that God downloaded a perfect language base in their thinking, such that they knew how to talk within seconds after they were created. Okay? And so God created language for what purpose? The very purpose of language at its core is for theological expression. The very purpose of language at its core is for theological expression. It is to communicate the truth of God to man. That's the very purpose of language. So when people use language and they shut God out, or they seek to pervert God apart from the revelation of his word, what they're doing is they're using that which God has created and that which God has given, but they're using it independently of God himself. And this is what happened at the Tower of Babel. They were using language, which was created and given by God, and they were using God's resources. They were making bricks and they were building this tower, and they were all unified. Yay! Right? The first united nation of people, right? And God comes down there and he disrupts their language. And when everybody shows up to work the next morning, nobody knows what's being said. There's this confusion. Who created the confusion? God did. Who created the disruption? God did. And what happened? Then they were divided. They were split out and everybody found out who talked a similar language. And from that language base, they then formed different people groups and they scattered. So what God told them to do originally and they refused, God then forced to happen because it was his intended will. And this is part of that thing where God allows certain things. He controls certain things. But the pattern that we see throughout the scriptures over and over and over and over again is that on many occasions is that God disrupts and God divides. And then I put in here that God is not the author of evil, but he does use evil spirits and wicked men to accomplish his divine purposes. And from our studies of numerous passages, whether we looked at the one in Kings with the prophet Micaiah, and he talks about the vision where he saw God in heaven and God is corresponding with some of the angels, and he says, who shall go be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets to deceive Ahab that he might go into battle? It was basically an angelic activity that was going to influence Ahab to go into battle. And then one evil spirit steps up and he says, I will be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets, that, you know, that basically God's will be done. Ahab does go into battle. We know the story. He dresses in normal clothes. But then some archer randomly fires a bow and it flies through the air and it hits him right in the one weak spot in his armor and he dies. And we see those sorts of examples where God is using evil spirits to direct the affairs of mankind to ultimately accomplish his will. Another example of that is over in Revelation chapter 16. And we've seen this before where we've talked about this. This is just one of several examples where God is setting up the world stage to accomplish his will, and he uses evil spirits to affect political outcomes. And we see in Revelation 16:12, we are in the bowl judgments here. Remember, there are the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, and they're escalating in magnitude, in their seriousness, and in the destruction that God is bringing upon the earth. And Revelation 16:12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now this is all being set up for the Battle of Armageddon. And so this angel pours out the bowl. It causes the river to dry up, and that clears the way for these military forces to advance. And in verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits. And in that verse, we have a reference to what many theologians call the unholy Trinity, because you have a reference there to dragon, which is Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And the beast would be the Antichrist, and the false prophet would be his religious counterpart who's trying to bring about a worldwide religion. And it says that out of the mouth of these men came three unclean spirits, and he likens them to frog. I'm not sure what the correlation is there. But verse 14, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So God is using these demonic, these spirits, these demons, to in effect control the kings of the earth, and he's doing it by means of performing signs. These demons are able to perform signs, and so it manipulates, it controls these kings of the earth who have already set their will against the will of God. And so they're simply being used at this point, and they're going to be marshaled together, and it's going to be for this great battle. You know, the great battle that we read about in Revelation 19, when the Lord descends and he kills everybody, and it's a great feast. Remember, for all the birds of the air, they're going to be feasting on a lot of flesh, feast of kings and commanders and soldiers and whatnot. But the point that I'm getting at is that God controls even the demonic realms here. So when I make the comment that God is not the author of evil, but he does use evil spirits and wicked men to accomplish his divine purposes. So we see this throughout Scripture, and we have to have this in mind because this allows us to see the Scripture for how it clearly reads. So he's not the author of evil, but he does use evil spirits and demons to accomplish his purposes. Abimelech killed his brothers on a stone, and God used a stone to crush his head. So we see a little bit of irony. Exactly. Yeah. So, you know, God brings in this little stone. You know, he killed his brothers on a stone. God says, okay, I'll use a stone to, you know, crush his head. And so this is how God does it. And God used a stone to crush his head. So God controls the affairs of mankind and brings justice in the time and manner that he determines best. Now, remember, it was 3 years after Abimelech came to power. That's why I put in there the reference to time. And the manner, of course, was by means of the stone that was thrown off the top of the tower that crushed his head.